Hello, everybody. It's Pastor Adam again. So glad to see you. It's been a few weeks. Candace and I went on we were in South Africa for 2 weeks, and we did a lot of ministry there. We had 9 events in 8 days, and it was very fruitful. Just incredible people, incredible country. The things we got to see and experience and what manifested there, the kingdom of God. We focused on ministering about what the kingdom of God is and how that is to be for now. And oh gosh, it was so powerful. So I've got a new message today. It's called Tie Up the Loose Ends. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'm going to dig right into it. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity to come to you humbly and ask for your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your justice, your love. We thank you, Father. Words can't express our thanks, our appreciation. You've given us breath today, so there's a reason for us to be here, Father. And we pray that we get aligned with your will today. And as we dialogue today, Father, we hope that this will be pleasing to you and that the people will hear you through you using me, and that they will respond to you. We thank you, Father, in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So one of the things I talked about there in South Africa, and I'm going to talk about today, is unity. And it's all over the place. This, like, unity surrounds a lot. And unity applies to our various relationships with God. If you're married, with your spouse, with your fellow church members, the people you work with out in the community, neighbors, etc. It's every kind of relationship we have. And hopefully we have discovered that not only does God want us to enjoy relationships of oneness, God shows us how that is possible and attainable through his word. Now, never does the Lord say that he wants something for our lives without carefully explaining how to make that thing a reality. And unity is one of those things. However, as much as God desires unity in our lives, many of us have experienced a challenge to accomplish unity and have witnessed unity not, working out the way it's supposed to work out. We will have disagreements with our spouses. We get exasperated at our relationships, our friends, our workmates. For instance, driving, that can be extremely frustrating. Conflicts arise at churches, et cetera. Sometimes we get downright enraged and we just can't believe that someone could do that, whatever that is, to us. We've all experienced feelings of being irritated and irked. Maybe you get put out, steamed up, or ticked off. And honestly, some of us go beyond that and get downright mad and angry at people. Well, very often we find ourselves at the end of the relationship problem where someone else wrongs us. But today, I want to focus on the other side of that issue. I want to focus on the side when we wrong the other party. Interpersonal problems between Christians are a serious matter, and I believe God wants us to deal with them better than we have. They got to be solved, in other words. Many times we rationalize the relationships involved don't seem very important to us, but we forget that they're of utmost importance to God. So brothers and sisters, listen, it's time we grew dissatisfied with our humanistic fleshly thinking and that we, just grow up. We need to see that God wants us to surrender all of our lives to him, even when it's uncomfortable and even when it goes against everything we're feeling. One of the greatest opportunities we have before us is our relationships, be it between, husbands and wives, parents and children, various members of an assembly, a congregation. The problem is there are too many loose ends. Loose ends are those, I'd say those interpersonal problems between people that remain unresolved. Now, I'm not speaking today about the petty little annoyances and offenses that come our way from time to time. Not every single thing that rubs us wrong needs to be brought up and hammered out. Some things need to be allowed to die as we learn in love to forgive and just move along. However, I don't believe Jesus was speaking of these kinds of things when he's addressing the crowd in Matthew chapter 5. On the contrary, I think Jesus is dealing with the case where a brother or sister knows there is a problem in a relationship that cannot be forgotten and it has to be dealt with. And in those situations, loose ends need to be tied up and taken care of. There are many of us listening right now that are living through unresolved problems. We've just learned to live without dealing with it, but we're missing out on the fullness of life because we haven't dealt with it. And in addition, we also have experienced how not dealing with it has sapped the strength out of those relationships. For instance, when problems go unresolved in a church, they grow and hinder the church's effectiveness. Unresolved problems tear families apart and cause even more divisions. And therefore, there is no place for these loose ends. God insists that every personal difficulty that arises be settled. Whatever comes between Christians, in other words, must be dealt with and removed. Now, if we will listen and apply what Jesus tells us here in Matthew chapter 5, we will see that God has provided a method by which this can be accomplished. So let's just dig right into this. It's Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 26. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking now. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, I don't necessarily use the Message Bible, but I want to read for us this translation of this very scripture, Matthew chapter 5, 23, 26, from the Message Bible. Here we go. This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter your place of worship and about to make an offering, you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you, abandon your offering, leave immediately, go to this friend and make things right. Then, and only then, come back and work things out with God. Or say you're out on the street and an old enemy accosts you. Don't lose a minute. Make the first move. Make things right with them. After all, if you leave the first move to them, knowing their track record, you're likely to end up in court and maybe even jail. If that happens, you won't get out without a stiff fine. All right. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. So as we ponder what Scripture just said, let's also think about Jesus' audience and what he's been saying to them. At the beginning of this encounter here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, we find that Jesus is addressing the multitudes in general and the disciples, I guess, specifically. This is part of that famous Sermon on the Mount. And the message is an opportunity, if you will. It's an invitation for those listening to follow Jesus Christ. And in this entire sermon recorded in these few chapters in Matthew, it's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is making clear, at the very least, at least this one thing. He says, if you're going to follow him, then he's going to hold us to a higher standard. Because what? Jesus has been saying things like, it's not just wrong to murder someone, it's wrong to hate someone. It's not just wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to look at someone with lust in your heart. So, you know, let's try to just make things plain and simple. We who have received Jesus into our hearts ought to have a higher standard than those who have yet to make that choice. We ought to be more concerned about who we are and what we do and whom we represent. In other words, our righteousness ought to exceed the righteousness of those that are lost. And it's a crying shame that there are lost people out there today who are actually living better lives than some that claim to have received Jesus into their hearts. So, Christian, God is holding us to a higher standard. I want to share this Bible example to see if we catch the theme. Here's an example. We find, you know, in the scriptures it tells us we'll find the disciples sailing over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the weather gets rough. The waves are getting high, and the wind was really making it rough on that little trip. And Jesus, we find all of a sudden, this is when Jesus is walking on the water. Now, frequently, we have this tendency to look at it in such a state of, I guess, spiritual paralysis that we don't interact with what is really going on here in this scripture. This walking on the water moment is the climax of this passage. But why? Because the moment Jesus takes that walk, we're confronted with at least two things. The first is that the Lord is God Almighty and is King Creator. He can do anything he wants with his creation, right? Because he's God. Nobody else walks on water. If the Gospels are trying to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, well, then case closed. Argument is won. This is God. This is the Lord. Bow down and worship him. And I think we all get that point. But I'm trying to get across there's something in addition that is extremely critical and so often missed in our process of understanding what was going on in that scene. See, when Jesus takes the walk, he has something else intended for that moment. Folks, if all Jesus wanted to do was to calm the storm, he could have done that from the shoreline. Jesus could have calmed the waves and made the ride smooth across the Sea of Galilee for those people from the shoreline. In other words, if all Jesus wanted to do was to remove the difficulty, he would not have had to take the walk and get close. Now remember, just prior to that, walking on the water, right, and getting in the boat, there was the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus is not taking the walk on the water to remove the difficulty. Jesus is after the guys in the middle of the difficulty. Just like the earlier issue of feeding the 5,000, this is a, once again, faith test. Jesus wants to do something in the hearts and lives of the guy in the middle of the difficulty. He's not after making life easier in the moment, people. He's after transforming the guys in this moment that is anything but easy. So when we ponder this, we've got to deal with some reality. For instance, when we're in those unexpected, difficult moments, what are those high priority prayers we tend to pray? Are we asking God to bring on more redemption? Are we asking God to make this moment tougher? Or are we getting a little fidgety and saying, come on, God, you can remove this, so make it a little easier for me. I mean, come on, God, right? We're saying, I'm going to sing How Great Is Your Faithfulness right after you fix this situation for me, right? I mean, because I'm just sharing the reality from what I've witnessed in us humans. And this is reality. It's sad to me. But it appears that maybe we want our comfort more than we want our redemption. We esteem and have put on a pedestal this false teaching of a predictable, easy life more than we should esteem the awesome transforming life of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I mean, in other words, would we rather be around unmessy people and unmessy situations? I mean, folks, Jesus is teaching us here in the Sermon on the Mount and specifically about relationships that we need to rise to a higher standard. In this discourse in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says multiple times, he tells the audience, you have heard, but I say. I mean, for some of us, it doesn't take much. For instance, something like a flat tire makes us question the goodness of God, right? We'll be, oh, I can't believe it, God. I thought you loved me. I'm just trying to serve you, God. Why, oh, why do you give me this flat tire on the interstate right now? I mean, here's the bottom line. It doesn't take much to set us off, does it? I mean, you lose your car keys, and within a matter of minutes, you're practically an atheist. It doesn't take much, folks. Or someone disagrees with you. And they don't bow to your opinion. The point is, if we have claimed that following Jesus is a priority in our life, well then, folks, here's the deal. Tying up loose ends has to be a priority. Well then, how do we reconcile with someone we have offended? How do we make right a relationship where we are in the wrong? We do it by following the Lord's instructions, by being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. Remember that discourse we read in verse 5, Matthew 5, verse 23, it says, Jesus says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there at the altar, remember that your brother or sister has something against you. I mean, what's being implied here? Jesus is saying someone's coming, they're worshiping him. They've come to this thing, the assembly. They've come to the congregation. They've come to the church. And they have an offering as part of their worship. Right? They're at a church fellowshipping where we're singing praises to God, hearing God's word. And all of a sudden, the Lord does something. The person is reminded of something. Some way that they have offended a fellow Christian. They remember that a brother or sister in Christ, a fellow church member perhaps, is upset about something. And they realize that the Holy Spirit isn't bringing this up just for kicks and giggles. The Holy Spirit is wanting the person to do something about it. And guess what, folks? Listen. This happens all the time. And you may be saying, well, how do you know that, Adam? I know it because I've experienced it. Yeah, myself. But more importantly, I know because God's word assures me that the Holy Spirit is going to be busy about his work of teaching the truth and convicting us about the application of that truth in our lives. Holy Spirit comes to comfort and convict. If you're doing something wrong in your Christian walk, it's not just some nosy preacher that's reading your mail. It's the Holy Spirit trying to get our attention and trying to get us to do something about putting truth into action. I wonder just how often someone has sat in a church knowing they've offended somebody. Yet all the while they just sit there so piously thinking they have everybody fooled and that they're a fantastic Christian. Well, the Holy Spirit is reminding us over and over that this thing needs to be made right. I mean, remember, Jesus also said, "Too much that has been given, much is expected." The Holy Spirit is saying, stop right where you are and go make it right. And it's at this point, it can get confusing because we fight over feeling guilty, right? We fight with ourselves over feeling guilty or feeling convicted. See, let me explain. Guilt is an emotional feeling that occurs when a person realizes what they have done is wrong. Now, conviction is also like an emotion that a person who does something wrong, but they're ready for a change. See, guilt makes a person feel ashamed or stupid of the act and makes them feel that they can never recover from such a misstep or a mistake. They can never recover from it, in other words. For instance, those of us who have said, oh, you have no idea what I've done and it's so bad I can't recover from that ever and I'm embarrassed to even talk about it. In other words, once a person feels ashamed of their acts and feels they cannot deliver anything good in the future, they're going to be thrown into depression. And you know what else comes with that? They usually hide. Now, on the other hand, conviction is a revelation by which a person has submitted to the Holy Spirit, right, and rises up to overcome their mistake. Conviction is like a catalyst, if you will, that persuades a person to do good things. Guilt may lead to more guilt because of the suppression of feelings. But on the contrary, conviction leads to repentance, which can change our lives. In a sense, guilt can be said to be a negative feeling, right? Whereas conviction can be said to be a positive feeling. So Jesus is saying here, if we're offering our gift at the altar and we then realize that we have done something against someone or we realize that they think we have done something, just stop what you're doing. Go get the matter straightened out. You know, David said in his Psalm of Repentance, King David, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. This is after his great lying, adulterer, murderous episode. Right? He says, this is what Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says. You do not desire a sacrifice, Lord, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Wow. So it appears God is not nearly as interested in our worship as he is in our personal holiness. Jesus is telling us as long as we know that something needs to be made right in our life and we aren't willing to do something about it, then he's basically saying, don't bother coming to me in worship. That's a big revelation for a lot of us, I think. I mean, if we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit resides with us now. And the Holy Spirit will continue to bring these things up. And it's then our responsibility to respond in obedience to what is revealed. And it's at this point, if we start getting frustrated or we try to come up with a better way or a different way to deal with these things, well, we need to be reminded about what's at stake. According to the Bible, whatever we sow, we will also reap. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived and deluded and misled. God will not allow himself to be sneered at, scorned, disdained, or mocked by mere pretensions or professions or by his precepts being set aside. God inevitably deludes himself who attempts to delude God. For whatever a man sows, that and that alone is what he will reap. So some might be saying right now, well, how does that apply to the, you know, let's tie up the loose ends thing that you're talking about today, Adam? That's a good question. That's a fair question. Let me explain. It kind of works like this. In every relationship, we are going to sow only one of two things, either things of the flesh or things of the spirit. If we know that we've offended someone and we respond according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, then we reap the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said that we are to quit trying to worship him, but instead go to the one whom we have offended and be reconciled to him. Jesus further stated in Matthew 5, verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him or while you are still able. In other words, if we will trust God and lay aside our pride, lay aside our ego, then we will gain our brother and things will work out for good. The relationship, in other words, will be restored and the love of God will be shown. It will prevail. But on the flip side, if we know that we've offended our brother and we ignore the leading of the Holy Spirit, then we'll reap the corruption of the flesh. This simply means that we'll get out of things what we put into them. And so, what is the result of our failure to respond to the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit is saying and prompting us to be reconciled to an offended brother or sister? Our worship is tainted. So, do you think God is serious about us making our relationships right with other people? I believe Scripture is telling us that God is extremely serious about this. Serious enough to say that we need to stop right now, right where we are, and make it right. I mean, sure, we can continue playing church all we want to. God's not impressed by that. We're not fooling God. And God says it doesn't matter what relationship it is. If we know that we wrong the other, or they even think we have wronged them, and we choose not to seek reconciliation, then eventually we'll lose any hope of being close to that person. Any hopes of unity and oneness will be lost. And from my observation, this seems to be happening 24/7. Well, what am I talking about when I say that? Well, that's why many marriages have failed. That's why parents and children quit talking to each other. That's why people jump from church to church or stop attending church altogether. It's why we lose friends. And this act of not responding and not going to make things right places us in bondage. I mean, there is no bondage like that of a broken relationship. See, those loose ends left out there dangling in the wind, well, they might make for tight knots. I mean, when you're at odds with a family member or a brother in Christ, it gets everyone involved all tied up in knots. And the only way to untie those knots is through reconciliation and forgiveness. It's only then that peace can be found. Peace can be made. It's only then that people feel the freedom to open up and be one again. And I am well aware that there are those folks who have deeply offended another one. And this person can't stand the thought of going through the process of reconciliation. They can't bring themselves to admit that they have done anything wrong. They just can't humble themselves enough to go to the other party and say, well, I'm wrong. It's just too much pride in the way. Yet they go and they attend church regularly. They perform acts of service. They participate in the worship at the church. And every time they're at church, they're convicted of their sin. Now, to those who don't really know him, everything looks fine, right? To this individual in question. But those who are closer to that person see the result of years of offenses. There's like a hardness that comes with refusing to obey the Lord. And the longer we refuse, the harder we get. Bitterness and anger is is many times the result. Short tempers flare up at the slightest of difficulties. Some turn to sinful behaviors to cope with the sin. Some turn to alcohol. Others turn to sleep and depression. And another sign is they will alienate people and push away those with whom there are no problems and rather than getting help, right? They will distance themselves from those they actually need in their lives. I've heard this saying more often than any other excuse. Here it is. Well, if he thinks I've offended him, then he ought to come tell me. If he's not man enough to come tell me, then it's his problem and not mine. Well, okay, that sounds pretty manly, right? But here's the problem. It's not scriptural. It's not biblical. Jesus said to go first and make it right if you know it. There's just not time to name all the ways we deal with disobedience. Suffice it to say, through that, Jesus said the result of disobedience is bondage, and it's bondage that is completely unnecessary. I mean, Jesus was crucified, was buried, and rose to set us free, right? To set the captives free. Because all the person has to do to make right a wrong is to reconcile with whomever it is that they have offended. What it really is an opportunity to mature, to grow, to live out what you've been reading and hearing. God desires for us to enjoy the blessings of relationships that are characterized by unity and oneness. We can have that if we want it. I mean, if the Spirit of the Holy Spirit of God is in us, then he wants us to want what God wants. And the simple reality is we need to grow up and be mature about this. So let me just kind of summarize here before I end of what I'm hoping that you're hearing and that you'll take away from this today. One is that God is giving us another opportunity to properly worship him in spirit and in truth. If we've wronged somebody, make it right so we can worship God properly. Okay? Number two, we need to go to the brother and the sister that we've offended right away. God says, go first. If you know they're offended, right? In other words, God is saying reconciliation takes precedent over worship. Unreconciled relationships constitute emergency priorities that may not be handled casually or at your leisure. So go do that first. I mean, just picture two people who have had a quarrel and go off in a huff. When they both cool down, ideally, they ought to meet one another on the way to each other's house seeking reconciliation. Christ says that both of them are obliged to seek reconciliation, regardless of who was at fault. Okay, here's the third thing. We need to do whatever it takes within the realm of biblical principles to make right the relationship. Here's the fourth thing. Because then and only then is time to return to your act of worship. There is no doubt that through hearing this today, the Holy Spirit has been impressing on our minds some relationships that we may need to make right. You might be like, man, Adam, did you open a can of worms? But it's for our good. It's so we can properly worship God because we haven't been until we deal with these. Maybe you need to apologize to your spouse for something that you've done or said. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's a friend, a coworker, a boss, an employee. Maybe it's someone that's in church the next time you go. Perhaps there are others against whom you've been holding grudges. I mean, and don't kid yourself about this, folks. You pay the price in those relationships, and it does not have to be that way. Some of you listening today, right? There's a relationship that we didn't mention yet. That's your relationship with God. Just surrender your pride, your anger, your fears, drop your gift at the altar, and let's tie up those loose ends right here and now. God bless y'all. Thankful for the opportunity to minister to us today, and have a blessed day. God bless.